I invite you to turn in God's Word to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read together the first six verses of 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. This is the living Word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There we end our reading of this short portion, but nonetheless challenging portion of God's Word.
John begins this, what we have as a second chapter of this first letter of his, with the words, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That you may not sin. Sin is a reality which has a doctrine is under sustained attack. It's a doctrine which has serious implications because it's not simply a matter of moral consequence, but one of eternal judicial condemnation. In our Western civilization today, the idea of sin is under sustained attack. And this is a very serious matter, because this attack on the doctrine of sin has profound implications, obviously, for the people's understanding of what sin is. And because sin is not simply a matter of moral consequence, but a matter of eternal judicial condemnation, then this waging war on the doctrine of sin has very grave eternal consequences for everybody in our society. I want to look very briefly, initially, at the fact that this doctrine is under increasing sustained attack, so that you can understand something of the point that I'm seeking to make. For many, sin is a joke. It's a joke. Many in our culture today, as far as they are concerned, sin has nothing at all to do with God. For many, it's just fodder for humor, much of which masquerades as comedy, frequently amounts to nothing more than the crass and graphic observations of sinful behavior. Subjects that two or three decades ago would never ever have been spoken in public. things that have been talked about in back rooms where men had drunk enough alcohol to lose their inhibitions and their tongues had flowed. Those subjects now are presented on our television. And there's supposed to be a threshold, we are told. 9 o'clock, is that it? But there's always ways around the threshold, aren't there? If you would just sit for one evening and watch your television programs, watch them from 6:30 through to 11 o'clock, and mark on a bit of paper every time there's a reference to a sinful practice and it's presented in humorous terms, you would be astonished at the number of marks you would have on your page. The word sin has become an acceptable hook on which to hang business slogans and advertisements. There are student organizations in Britain and Ireland which produce newspapers, and those newspapers are called Sin. The word even has become associated with sporting events, not in a joking way, but you have like Sin Binned in rugby. Now, the issue isn't that every ice cream produced under the banner of sin is bad, nor is every article that's produced in a student magazine called Sin is bad, or that every rugby player who's put in to sit on a bench for 10 minutes for his breaking of the rules is bad. But what it is a subtle diluting of the doctrine of sin in the mindset of those in our culture today. It is being denuded of its true meaning. It is being dressed up as that which is pleasant, attractive, that which is non-threatening, that which is something to which we don't need to pay a great deal of serious concern. There is also, beside the popular culture, a reinvention of the term by modern secularists. There are serious people, very serious people, I mean intellectually serious people, who think about the issue of sin, and they are determined that this definition of sin that we saw this morning about being any want of conformity to the law of God, that definition should be completely and utterly discarded and a new definition written. The author of, who's an acknowledged academic scholar, writes, "What is unacceptable has changed. For example, racial and sexual harassment, which were not sins in the past, are now sins, whereas adultery and addiction are just bad or sad behavior." Quoting him here. "And commercial sin is a no-no, but breaking the bonds of marriage is not." So it's not that the word sin is not being used anymore, nor is it the case that they're not using in reference to things that are good or bad. The point is that sin is being used as a highly fluid term, a term that can be used to describe anything that you believe is bad, regardless of what God thinks of it. Now you may think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the point is that if there's enough people in a culture at one given time who think something is bad, then that's sin. And if there's enough people in a culture that doesn't think that a thing is bad, then that's not sin. So sin is not that which is measured against the inerrant, infallible, revealed Word of God. Sin is that which is decided in the populace of the day, which can change from one generation to another. So a child growing up 50 years ago would have been told that this, what you're doing, is wrong, it is sin, whereas a child growing up today is told that is not sin, that is not bad. That's serious, because any rewriting of that which is of such critical importance to us in terms of our understanding has grave implications for us. The fact that there are those in the Church of Jesus Christ today who are seeking to deny the reality of sin is an unbelievable thing, but there are. There are men today in the Church of Jesus Christ who profess faith and who say they have been called to pronounce and teach the whole gospel and counsel of God, who deny what sin is. So sin is, by virtue of popular mockery and reinvention by modern secularists and marginalized even among those who say they believe in God, the combination of those things affects all of our society and culture and thinking, and it permeates down to us in our minds. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be thinking about that. We need to be conscious about that. Because such a sustained attack on sin means that that which God says sin is, that which God says that sin is being denied. It's being denied. It's been laughed out of form. It's been reinvented. Or it's just been stated that it doesn't really affect us and is not a real reality. John writes here and says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If we do not know what sin is, then how can we cease from sinning?" If there is not a clear, objective understanding in the minds of men and women as to what sin is, how can there therefore be an avoidance of, or as God would require us, a putting to death of sin? If our understanding of sin is blurred at the ages, is confused in any way, if we have any degree of ambiguity about what sin is, then we will not do what God would have us to do with sin. This is no small matter. Secondly, the doctrine of sin has serious implications because it's not merely a moral issue. It is a matter of eternal judicial condemnation. Sin is not simply a matter of doing something wrong that has a consequence. There is an eternal judicial condemnation with respect to sin. These verses that we read tonight introduce us to the fact that this is an eternal judicial matter. John says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The word advocate is a legal term. If you know anything about Scots law, you will know that an advocate is one who represents an individual in a court of law. A solicitor deals with the day-to-day affairs of matters pertaining to the law in relation to mortgages, wills, and other matters relating to practices or the breaking of the law. Once you get to court, there is then one who is called an advocate, and that advocate's responsibility is to argue the case of the plaintiff or the defendant in court. His purpose is to defend the plaintiff, the defendant, against the law. The law says the individual has done this. The defendant says, I have not done it. And the advocate's role is to stand up in court with his gown and his wig on to defend the defendant on the basis of his understanding of the law. And his goal is to get that person brought out from under the potential condemnation of the law, or at least to see their sentence reduced. This, therefore, this matter of sin is a matter of legal consequence. It's not simply moral consequence. It's not simply if we do wrong, we feel the sores of it. There is a legal, judicial, objective consequence to sin. And that's really, really, really important. Because if you were to travel this week to funerals in our community and stand as just an observer at the back of the funeral and listen to much of what is being said, you wouldn't get the sense that sin is in any way a judicial matter. You would get the sense, more likely, I would guess, that it is a matter of trade or commerce. Well, you know, so-and-so, you know, he enjoyed his life. He enjoyed his football. You always seen him a Saturday afternoon. He'd be in the bookies, putting down his coupon. He enjoyed himself. You know, he liked to enjoy himself. But he was a good man. You know, if you'd have met him down the street and you were in need, he would have tried to encourage you. He was always a man who had a good word of encouragement for you. He'd never see you stuck. That's a commercial understanding of the reality of life. These are the things that this man did that society laughs at and society thinks are a bit humorous, but because I'm a religious man and God doesn't look at those things all that well, I've got to put them in the light that they're in. They're bad things. But I'm going to put them that they're bad things, and I'm going to set them in the context of joviality so that none of you really feel threatened by it. And then I'm going to tell you about the good things they did. Because I know that some of you do those same things that he did that are bad, and because I don't want to offend you and annoy you, therefore I'm not going to go too heavy on that. But when it comes to the good things, I'm going to really tell you about the one or two times that he really did something of any value in his life. And I'm going to speak of those so that the one or two times you've done things of value in your life, you can identify with those. And we all know now where he is, don't we? We all know where he is. We thank God that God received so-and-so into his presence today. Commercial trade. He did bad. He did good. But God loves everybody. God will take the love and he will weigh that against the bad and he'll accept them into his arms. Or you'll hear expressed where people will say, well, if you ask them, what is your hope or your aspiration of heaven? They will say, well, I'm not a bad person. And I hope that God looks favorably on the good things that I have done. But that's not what you read in the Word of God. That type of quid pro quo trade balance agreement is not what God says it's about. It's a judicial, legal, objective, court-grounded decision. The language of John puts us into the law court. If anyone sins, well, we all sin. So therefore, we are the defendants. God the Father is the eternal judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the advocate. What is our condition? When Jesus comes to us and asks us concerning our crime, if I can take it in that way, what is the conclusion that he will reach? There is only one conclusion he will reach, and that is that we are condemned because of our guilt. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, Romans chapter 5, verse 16, "For the judgment following the trespass," speaking of the trespass of Adam in the Garden of Eden, "brought condemnation." Condemnation. So we stand guilty, accused, as accused, and we are condemned. That's not a future prospect. That's a present reality. That's a present reality. It's not that in the future God will come to us and say to us, "I will weigh up where you are at. I will consider the good, the bad, and the ugly, and I will decree and determine on the basis of that whether you are to be condemned or not." No. Tonight, all mankind stands condemned already. We are guilty in the eyes of God. Sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God. It is a failure to do what God requires of us. Transgression is the transversing of the law of God. It is the breaking of the commands of God, which God expressly tells us not to break. In the failure to do one single thing that God commands us to do, in the doing of one single thing that God tells us not to do, we break His law and we stand condemned. By nature, we are sinners. The moment a child opens its mouth and says no, it stands condemned because its nature conceived in the womb is that of a sinner, and the practice of its lips announce its rejection of the command of God to honor the parents. The child is born in iniquity, and the child speaks that iniquitous thought the moment it can open its mouth. The children are not sinners when they reach an age of doing that which is wrong. The child is a sinner from the moment of conception, and the reality of that is voiced the moment they open their mouths. From that moment, we stand condemned. All mankind stand condemned. What plea can be entered? Only one plea. Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. And yet, what is the plea that our advocate, the one whom we believe in, will enter on that day? It will be not guilty. He will declare in the presence of the God who knows all things, who sees all things, who hears all things, is present everywhere all the time. He will enter in to that court, a verdict, or rather, He will enter a plea of not guilty. How is that possible? How is it possible for our advocate to enter a plea of not guilty? Is it the case that he is merely mimicking what goes on in courts up and down our land 6-5 days a week, where an advocate sits there and he looks at the thing, the content, and he studies the brief and he knows the character who's there, he knows the brief, and he sees and he knows to himself, you're as guilty as get out, but I'm going to stand up here and plead not guilty. Is that the way it is? I see your past cog sheet. I see you've been before this court. You have a list of crimes that have been punished by the law already. But I'm going to enter a plea of not guilty. I'm going to enter a plea of not guilty because I want this to run longer so I can get more money out of it. I'm going to enter a plea of not guilty so that at least we might stall for time, that something might develop, that the court might hear, ask for a social report, and that your sentence, which will inevitably come at the end, I can plea bargain it and get it down. Is that the way that Jesus is operating? Is he negotiating with God? Is he plea bargaining with God? Is he saying, okay, we all know this guy's guilty, we all see the evidence, but the reality is, let's negotiate it, let's do what we have to do to make sure that we get enough out of this to keep going, and we get enough out of this to send this guy away for some of the time, and we give something to the people who have been grieved so that they'll be kept happy as well. Is that the way it works in heaven? Of course not. Of course not. On what grounds, therefore, is he going to enter a plea of not guilty on our behalf, knowing that we are as guilty as charged? Does he think that the Father won't see it? Does he think that the Father won't get it? Does he think that the Father is blind to the truth? He will enter a plea of not guilty on the basis of his character and his work. This advocate will enter a plea of not guilty on the basis of his character and his work. An advocate in Scottish law does not have any relationship with the client, nor does he have any relationship with the solicitor who has brought the case to court. He only has a relationship with the other school or faculty of advocates that exists. He is not entitled to sue for a fee from his client because he doesn't have a client. The money goes into a pool, and then they don't receive a salary, they receive an honorarium. This advocate is tied directly into our relationship with his client. He doesn't merely represent the individual. He is tied personally, intimately, directly into his client. He will plead or enter a plea of not guilty on the basis of his own character. It says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one without sin. The one who knew no sin. The one who tasted, touched, felt, thought, did, spoke no sin. It will be on the basis of the righteous character of the advocate that the advocate is going to enter a plea on our behalf of not guilty, even though we are guilty. We are unrighteous. Our acts are as filthy rags.
There is nothing in us that speaks of righteousness. Our sole basis of being declared justified in the sight of God rests first not on our character, but on the character of the one who advocates for us. And secondly, he will enter a plea of not guilty on the basis of his life and his work, not on the basis of what we have done. He, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation is a word that means the wrath bearer. We are guilty and are deserving of the wrath of God. We are guilty and deserving of the wrath of God. There is nothing that we can do to escape that wrath because we stand condemned already. We are by nature, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, objects of the wrath of God. The holy, just punishment that is due to sin. The fair and just punishment. The right and just punishment. We hear much talk in our society today of my rights. My rights. Bills of right. Do you know what our right is? Our right is that we should be sent to the place of eternal separation from God and just punishment for all eternity. That is our only right. We have no rights. Man's desire to give us rights is merely a smokescreen devised to keep us from understanding the truth, which if it didn't matter pertaining to our eternal existence, nobody would care about it. It wouldn't be an issue. But the fact that they want to give us rights that protects our liberty in order to say to us we can do what we please and so send us into a lost eternity and face all that is there is an astonishing thing. We need to be confronted with the fact that our right is eternal separation from God. That's the only thing that we justly, and I'm talking in legal terms, we justly deserve. And the wrath of God should be poured out upon us without any degree of hesitation or any degree of reluctance or any degree of concern, because God is holy and he demands that his holiness be kept. How can God be holy and not deal with that which is unholy? He cannot act other than what he is. He cannot be other than what he is. He cannot be other than what he is. He can't appeal to God to be and do that which he is not. We are changing all the time. Our moods are up and down. Depends how we get up in the morning. Depends how what we've eaten. Depends how much sleep we've had. Depends who's spoken to us. Depends who hasn't spoken to us. Depends who smiled at us when they have spoken to us. Depends who hasn't smiled at us when they've spoken to us. It depends on all sorts of things. But God is unchangeable.
He is God, He is holy, He is just, and He cannot change. And for us to import onto God aspects of our sinful character is a stupid thing to do. And so God's justice demands that our right be that we be separated from Him and receive the full portion of all that we deserve. And yet this advocate is going to stand up and he's going to say, on that day, I'm entering a plea of not guilty. And I'm doing it on the basis of the fact that I, the advocate, am righteous. And I'm doing it on the basis of the fact that I, the advocate, have taken their punishment. I, the advocate, have taken their punishment. I receive the fullness of your wrath, Father, at Calvary. I receive the fullness of your justice at Calvary. I received all that was to be poured out on this individual and all my people at Calvary. And I am declaring to you that I'm entering a plea of not guilty on the basis that they have received from me righteousness, and they have received from me atonement through the sacrifice that you asked me to offer up and the one that I voluntarily offered up. Is that not astonishing? Is that not remarkable? Is that not unbelievable? That He would be our advocate. That He who knew no sin became sin. That He who should never experience the horror of death experienced the horror of death. That He who should never have experienced the fullness of the wrath of God experienced the fullness of the wrath of God, so that one day he could stand in the presence of the Father and say, I am pleading that they who are guilty are not guilty. I am pleading that we will declare them righteous on the basis of my righteousness and on the basis of my act of atonement. It's a legal, judicial decision. Sin is not merely some moral consequential issue. It's a matter of eternal, judicial reality. And so you can leave here tonight if you believe in this advocate. If you've placed your faith and your trust in this advocate. If you believe in the one who was righteous and you believe in him as the only wrath bearer, the only redeemer of God's elect. If you believe in him, you can leave this building tonight and you can know with certainty that although you were condemned at conception, that you now are justified, you are declared right in His sight. And that is not going to change. It's not going to change. You don't have to worry about some trade commercial decision. Have I done good or have I done bad? That doesn't enter into it. You can rely on the fact that this advocate will stand there before the Father on that day, and you will be declared just on the basis of His righteousness and His finished work at Calvary. Isn't that absolutely amazing? Phenomenal. Amen.